We consider this evening verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 118. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So we come to the end of the year of our Lord 2010. We mark the passing of time. And we gather as congregation annually, of course, to do that. And this gathering on an annual basis, the last day of a year that's called now an old year, gives us occasion to consider certain truths, and I think in particular two truths. In the first place, passing of time and the end of the year compels us to consider our own mortality. Passing of the days of our own life, which Scripture often refers to as being brief as a flower that springs up and then is cut down. The brevity of life itself. But in the context, of the faithfulness of Jehovah God, who is the God of promise, who is the God of power. And being Jehovah God, he uses his power with us in mind to fulfill his promises. Power, but in the interest of promises, that he may in the end prove to us that we are his people and he is our God and he has our good in mind. And that's a truth, of course, that's appropriately, aptly summed up in Psalm 46 and then Psalm number 247. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. A reminder of the faithfulness of that unchanging and ever-abiding God. And so an occasion for us to reflect upon that on an evening such as we have tonight. But also an occasion to remind ourselves of the promise of the Lord's return. Another year has gone by, and it's transparent, of course, that it's another year in which Christ has chosen not to return, and the church still finds herself here on earth. And yet, beloved, as we wait and wait and wait, we are not to lose hope, and we are not to lose our expectation for his return. He is coming as promised, whatever the scoffers might say, because, of course, the scoffers do have a lot to say about those who preach about Christ coming in return. And they remind us, you've been saying that for about 2 millennia now, from the days of your so-called apostles, and he still hasn't returned, and all things continue as they were from the beginning, so they say. Of course, as we know, they couldn't be more mistaken, because all things do not continue as they were from the beginning. It only seems that way to them because they willfully ignore great changes that have transpired. But even in this past year, beloved, there are indications, the signs of the Lord's return according to his word, a reminder, beloved, that the horsemen are still running. There were evidences of that in this past year, the four horsemen and the four When the four horses, they are still running, and the galloping of their hooves, as it were, with a greater intensity and speed, can be picked up. Don't forget that. There are still, as you know, a year of wars and rumors of wars and great tensions due to those threats of war and the rattling of sabers and what goes on in the Near East and other places as well, and earthquakes in diverse places. That's how the year 2010 almost opened, you know, with a devastating earthquake in Haiti and the death of over 200,000 souls and 300,000 injured, and the aftermath of that, the ripples of that are still being felt even at the present time. And then that great earthquake just off the coast of Chile, 8.8, they reckon. That's a powerful, powerful earthquake, let me tell you. They tell me, at least I read, that earthquake, 8.8, over against the one in Haiti, about 7.1, was 500 times more powerful, as they measure the force of earthquakes. And part of the coast of Chile moved at least 10 meters further to the west. Powerful, powerful. Then I read my newspaper yesterday, and lo and behold, an earthquake in Kokomo, Indiana. Whoever heard of an earthquake in Kokomo, Indiana? But open your papers, and it happened there as well, in diverse places. This earth, beloved, is not an everlasting foundation. Its shaking reminds us that the kingdoms of men at some point are going to come crumbling down. And then, of course, you go on, and there's mounting animosity between the haves and the have-nots. And the financial crisis continues to stir, all according to the words of Christ, and bringing in the end, the Antichrist, the one world kingdom, and then the return of our Lord. Let's not lose hope. Let's not lose our perspective. The horsemen are running. We speak of that, beloved, as a witness to the world, but also as an encouragement to ourselves. And it's with that in mind that we turn to Psalm 118, because 118 also testifies to us of God's great faithfulness. God's great faithfulness to a church that faces great and mounting dangers. I shall not die, but live and praise the Lord. Remember the psalm as we have read it, what it has spoken of, these enemies that have thrust sore, and how the Lord has saved his people. And then it also bears testimony of the Messiah's coming. Speaks, you know, of the stone that the builders rejected, going back to Christ's first coming. The stone, the little stone that the builders rejected, but it became the headstone of the corner, the resurrection of our Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And then you have that phrase, just a few verses following, that blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Don't forget that Israel declared that word on Palm Sunday. 5 days later, they crucified their Lord, that is, their Lord-given Lord. But blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David, because this is messianic and does speak, really, of the coming of the Messiah to achieve the great victory over all of our enemies and to bring to us this inheritance. Open the gates of righteousness that he might enter in victorious. So, a psalm, beloved, that fits the occasion and our calling as we wait to trust in Jehovah God, to trust in him with his promises and his timetable, and to trust in him rather than in man. Better to trust in Jehovah, a central truth, why this is so, and putting all things into perspective. Better to trust in Jehovah, central truth, why this is so, and putting all things into perspective. From the outset, I want to point out a couple of things. As I have already stated, beloved, as we're going to sing a versification of Psalm 46, I stated that it's Psalm 118. That was not only numbered amongst the favorites of Martin Luther, but he went on record as saying was his favorite. The psalm that he turned to most often in the midst of his difficulties, which of course, due to his being one of the reformers, he did not lack. He had a train load, of course, of enemies, not only in the state, but in the church, and especially in the apostate church of Rome, that would as soon see him dead as let him live. And the reformer, of course, had to face all of those enemies, of all of their animosity. And they, of course, wished him to fail. And if it had simply been left to Martin Luther, of course, he would have failed. But this is what he turned to, this psalm again and again, in difficult times to encourage himself and to remind himself that no matter what it may appear like at difficult times, the Lord's cause is never lost, because it's the Lord's cause, and the Lord will see his cause to its end, no matter how it might seem. And so I'll just give you a quote here from Brother Martin, Brother Luther, concerning this psalm. I quote, "Although all of Holy Scriptures are dear to me, I fell in love with this psalm especially, therefore I call it my own. When emperors and kings and the wise and the learned and even the saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turks, and emperors. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for the whole lot of them." End of quote. That's how he valued this psalm, this word of encouragement, if you will, as he had to deal with the ways of God in his own life, which were often ways of perplexity and bewilderment, and going in ways that he himself could not foresee or at times figure out why the Lord would move things in one direction rather than another. And yet, believing that it was the Lord's hand behind all these things, and the Lord was using him almost as a chess piece on a board, and I simply go in the service of the Lord, I go by faith, and let the Lord work it out, and he will do what pleases him. And the end, I am confident, I must know, it will be good. It will have to serve some great saving purpose and the accomplishment of the cause of his kingdom. And so it is, beloved, in the life that faces us with all of its perplexities and ways that God moves sometimes that bewilders us. His way is in the sea, as we say, and often hid from our eyes why he works in this way rather than in that. And yet, he has his church in mind and the triumph of the gospel, and of that Luther in the end was confident, as you read, you know, in verse 13, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. And though he was confident, the Lord had his purpose in all of these things. His way, as we said so often, in the sea. And so I simply put myself in his service and do what his word requires of me, and let the outcome to God, because as the psalm begins, the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. Surely this God, who accomplishes good things and great things for his own kingdom through me, is worthy of this unconditional trust. That first of all. But this in the second place. The fact of the matter is that this chapter and the verse that we have selected this evening stands at the center of the scriptures, and I mean that in two ways. Central with respect to truth, and central with respect to its very placement in the translations of the Holy Scriptures. Some of you, of course, are aware of that. I have informed you of that, or maybe you've read it someplace, but it's one of the happy coincidences, if you will, even providential coincidences, that in the very center of Scripture you find Psalm 118. Whether you're aware of it or not, you can find it in some commentaries I found out. There are in Scripture 1,189 chapters. 1,189 chapters. 594 chapters come before Psalm 118. 594 chapters follow from Psalm 119. Add those two numbers up, 594 and 594, and you get 1,188. Take your semicolon and put it between the eights, and what do you get? 118, verse 8. 118, verse 8. And I just read and found out that there are 31,174 verses in the Scriptures. 31,174 verses. Divide that by 2, you get 15,587. 15,587. Guess what the 587th verse is? Psalm 118, verse 8. That's how it works out. It's in the very center of the Scriptures. Now, I don't tell you this, beloved, simply to satisfy curiosity, and because this is a parlor trick. I have something a little deeper in mind than that. What I'm underscoring in a teaching way is, you have here the center of the Scriptures. And beloved, not only does it stand at the center of the Scriptures, this is a central truth. From a practical point of view, beloved, I can't think of a truth that a pastor brings to a person in need more often than this. Trust the Lord. His name is Jehovah. Put your trust in the Lord. Is there anything more pastoral than that, beloved? Not in man, put your trust in Jehovah God. He is worthy of your unconditional, your unqualified, your wholehearted trust. That's practical. That's as practical as the Scriptures. That's as practical as the Psalms. And beloved, it's central. It's central to us as we face a new year. As we face not only a new year, but the rest of time until Christ comes again. Let our trust be in Jehovah God. That word trust, beloved, appears again and again, as you well know, in the Psalms. You don't often find the word faith in the Psalms. Not the word faith. That word you find in the New Testament. Not because in the Old Testament there wasn't faith. You know Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, by faith Noah, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, and all the rest. But the word that's used is not faith very often, But the word again and again is trust, because trust, of course, is that vital aspect of faith itself. It's called the confidence of faith. The words here that are used in our text are descriptive. Both of them, both trust and confidence, those are the two words you find, both are translated at times trust. Even the word translated confidence in our passage is in other places translated trust. And the first word, trust, has as its root a place of refuge. And so some new translations translate it that, better to have God as your refuge than to put your confidence in man. But really the word is trust. The root is place of refuge for safety and for keeping, but it has to do with trust, and it's an aspect of faith, beloved, that one in whom I believe, and then I have confidence in him. Not in man, but in him. And I lean on him, you see. That's what confidence has to do. Leaning on him because I'm too weak in myself and I need him and his strength to sustain me, to get me through. Put your trust in the Lord. What does that mean? We use it. What does that mean, to put your trust in the Lord? In simplest terms, beloved, it means you take Jehovah at his word. Men speak too. They have a lot of words. They make a lot of promises. They say a lot of things. Whose word do you trust in the end? Whose word, as it were, can you take to the bank 100% of the time? You take Jehovah at his word, beloved. He's made promises, and he's going to accomplish what he says. You can count on it. Put your trust in Jehovah God and his promises, and now act according to what he requires, because in the end, it's going to be for good and not for evil. The matter of this trust, this confidence, this seeking Jehovah out and taking him at his word and then acting on that word, as did Abraham, as did Noah, as did Moses, as did Jacob, and all the rest. Not in man, beloved. Better Jehovah God than in man. Not the wisdom of man, not the strength of man, not the promises of man, not even the power of princes, because in the end, they're likely to disappoint and to let you down again and again. But put your trust in Jehovah God rather than, more even than, in good men, in well-intentioned men, in men that have everything, if you will, to say for themselves. Even then, put your trust rather in Jehovah God, because even the best of men and the men with best intentions in the end can fail, but not Jehovah God. Central, beloved, a central truth. And if you and I don't get it the first time, then the psalmist repeats himself. Did you hear me? I said, better to put your trust in Jehovah than in man. Because the temptation, of course, is to put our trust oftentimes in man, because man is visible and he's near, and maybe he can take care of it right now according to our desire. But if you haven't listened the first time, I'll say it again. Better to put your trust in Jehovah God even than in princes themselves. Beloved, if we are counseled to put our trust in Jehovah God more even than in good men, how much more so in Jehovah God than in the ungodly? It's a striking thing, you know, that the psalm brings up the matter of princes, and it has very much application for today, beloved. Better to put your trust in Jehovah God than in politicians these days. They are the princes, beloved. They are the princes of the day, the politicians. Stand at the end of a year. When you stand at the end of a year, it's common, you know, to reflect back over the events of the year and then to speculate a bit, perhaps, as to what was the most outstanding event of the year from the point of view of the world and the society in which we live. And you can number any kind of events that occurred, but in my humble estimation, beloved, the most important event that took place in this past year took place on November 5, and the bringing in of the Republican Party once again to the fore, and the dismissal of the absolute power, controlling power, of the Democrat Party of our nation. The election of November 5, as far as its impact upon our lives and the aftermath that is likely to have. It's a striking thing, you know. It's a striking thing, what happened November 7. Go back 2 years. You find me one pundit, one journalist, who 2 years ago predicted this is just a passing thing. In 2 years, I'm going to tell you this, the Democratic Party is going to be in descendancy, and the Republican Party is going to be in the ascendancy, and the party that we once thought was an endangered species and was just playing a spectator role is going to be the one sweeping into power and will be controlling the House of Congress, and if things continue, will take over the Senate as well. You find me one journalist, one pundit, who predicted such a thing. You go back 2 years. As far as they were concerned, the Republican Party was all over but the weeping. Conservative mentality has run its race. It's done. You're on the sidelines. You're an endangered species. You're a spectator. A little bit of influence, but not much at all. 2 years later, it's the Democrat Party that is trying to put its house back together again and wondering what tsunami hit it. And whose hand do you suppose, beloved, was behind it all? Jehovah God, in his own wonderful providence and working in the affairs of men, the hearts of kings in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water turning them whithersoever he wills, and even making them, pushing them, if you will, to make foolish decisions that almost bring their house down upon their heads and bring the other party back into power. And so it is. And now what shall we say, beloved? All is well with the world. Our country is back on track. And all the things that we have faced, especially as Christians and believers about an uncertain future, are going to be resolved now, huh? Now things are going to be resolved. And all the evil of the past years is going to be reversed. And once again, righteousness is going to flourish in the land. And unrighteousness is going to be chased away. And the church will have safe haven. You think so? You think so? Well, keep putting your trust in such princes, beloved, because I'll tell you what, it isn't going to happen. Unrighteousness has not seen defeat as yet, beloved, and righteousness is not on the ascendancy. A party is on the ascendancy, and a conservative mentality, perhaps, as they say, but don't think and equate it with righteousness, God's righteousness, and the safety and the security and the victory of the Christian religion and of the church. Because unrighteousness, beloved, is not going to be reversed. I'll grant you this, and I suppose from my human point of view, that's why I rejoice in the victory of so many Republican congressmen and governors in our land. It may slow down the development of unrighteousness and immorality and the anti-Christian spirit that is the agenda of the Democrat Party. because that's what's at stake, you know. It's not basically a matter of economics and finances. Don't you believe it? The evil one is behind all of this. He has his purpose. And what he does not want and what he will silence is the freedom of speech, and especially, beloved, the freedom that takes place right here from the preaching of the gospel and the convictions of the Christian religion and the biblical faith, and to call sin, sin, and unrighteousness, unrighteousness, and Christ Jesus, the one only way, truth, and life, and the Muslim religion, a way of idolatry and of the false religion. You think the Democrat Party wants to hear that? The liberals of our day? Pull the plug, muffle, silence it, make it a hate crime, and restrict speech. That's what it's all about, beloved, and that's the direction it's going. Now, I grant you, due to the recent election, that development may be curtailed and it may slow down. But don't think, beloved, it's going to be reversed. Put not your trust in princes and in politicians, because they too are of the time, and they too are in the end of unrighteousness and not righteousness. Beloved, we don't put our trust in politicians of either party. They may be used of God in one way or the other, but they are not to be the objects of our confidence and our trust. You may be sure, beloved, they in the end are not going to establish righteousness in this land, reverse the trend of unrighteousness and immorality, and make the Christian religion, the Church of Christ, the favorite son. These things continue to happen, though perhaps for a brief period, the development may slow down a while, and we are allowed for a space to preach according to the dictates of the Scriptures and teach our children in our Christian schools without being restricted and forbidden, and for that, God be thanked. But in the end, beloved, unrighteousness will rule until Christ Jesus comes again and makes all things new. Put not your trust in princes or politicians, but in the Lord God, and stand for his truth, come what may. And not only, beloved, in the end, does that have regard to the unrighteous and the ungodly, put not your trust in such, but even applies, you know, in the end to men of the church. Don't put your ultimate and unqualified trust in men of the church, even. Think of David, beloved. We read the Psalms and you think of David, don't you? Not that David wrote this psalm. This is not a psalm of David. It was written years after David, perhaps shortly after the return from the captivity, post-exilic psalms. Very likely, very possible it is that. But regardless, we associate the Psalms with David. And beloved, was David the solution for all the evils that face the church? Ask Uriah. Ask Uriah the Hittite if David were the solution, beloved, the answer to all that faced God's people in the Old Testament times. In the end, beloved, David didn't proved to be the solution to all the evil that faced God's people. He proved to be part of the problem with which the church had to deal. Sin from within, didn't he? And because of his foolishness and his sin, the house was troubled. And finally came Solomon. And what followed upon Solomon's reign, beloved, the division of the kingdom itself. Put not your trust in princes, not even those of the godly sort, in the end, not your unqualified trust and complete an unconditional trust, but in Jehovah God. In the end, not even in Moses himself, when you think about it, huh? What a giant of faith. Moses, that great prophet of God. And yet, beloved, in the end, Israel and the sins of Israel so frustrated him that he struck the rock, didn't he? And he cried out, "You a bunch of rebels, as far as I'm concerned, the Lord can take the whole bunch of you and cast you into everlasting perdition. I want nothing more to do with you." And came perilously close in his rage to blaspheming God's holy name. In the end, beloved, Moses himself couldn't enter into the promised land, let alone lead the people of God into that everlasting inheritance. And so we could go on with Luther, that giant of faith, and all the rest. Useful, God be thanked for them and their usefulness, but not to be the object of our unqualified and unconditional trust, to take every word that they say and follow it by faith. For that, beloved, there's only one being with his three persons that we take in an unqualified and unconditional way. "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, and according to that word we will live and act." Whether men think it's as foolish as building an ark on dry land, require it, Lord, we do it. And in the end, we are confident good will come of it when all is said and done. And so, beloved, it has proved to be. Why this trust in Jehovah God? Why is he to be trusted more than men and princes? Because, beloved, in the first place, it is wiser in light of his character. In the second place, it's safer in light of his power. And in the third place, beloved, trusting him brings a greater reward due to his promises. Wiser, safer, bringing greater reward due to his character, due to his power, due to his promises. His character, beloved, his character, "I am Jehovah, I change not." The faithful one, that's who he is. In contrast to man, with moral corruptions and weaknesses and sometimes falling into great and lamentable sins. And to cast one's lot with such, God forbid. But with Jehovah God, beloved, you can trust him. He is who he is. "I am that I am. My word has gone forth, and I will keep my word." And so he has, and so he will. "I change not." And in the end, beloved, he will bring it to pass, even according to his word. That's Jehovah, his character. And then there is his power, beloved, the Almighty One. And not only then does he make promises, but he's able to accomplish what he promises, in contrast to the best of men, the men with the best intention, well-meant in all of their intentions. And yet, beloved, time and time again, what can they do with the evil that faces? You want to name one? Death. Death itself. Good men, if they could, dealing with death, but proving beyond their power. Medical know-how as well. God be thanked for it. But when it comes to death, beloved, who can deal with it other than Jehovah God? He will. He has. He has dealt with it in Christ, has he not? Put your trust in him. And then, putting your trust in God, you can come to death itself, and you can say with the psalmist, "I shall not die, but I shall live. I know worms shall destroy this body, but in my flesh I shall yet see God." This is not the end. With my mouth I shall yet praise God because of his power, the power of the Almighty to deal with every enemy, beloved, under the sun, including death itself. How much wiser then to trust him than in man, and the promises, beloved, the inheritance. Who can give us the everlasting inheritance? Could Moses? Could David? Could Calvin? No, beloved, no great man could give us the inheritance, but Jehovah God himself, the new Jerusalem, and then, beloved, to live for him, to receive that, is glory beyond words. Better to trust Jehovah God than to put your trust in man. And then, beloved, there's this. Everything is in perspective because, as the psalm says, one needs not fear what man may do to me, what evil man may do to me. God is on my side. Didn't Luther say that? I represent the cause of God, and you may be Rome with all your resources, and I may be an insignificant monk, but God is on my side. I represent his cause, and his cause is going to stand and have the victory in the end. I will not fear what man can do. What can man do? I'll tell you what man can do, beloved. They can do a lot of evil. They certainly can. They can abuse. They can injure. They can misuse. They can imprison. They can even execute you and take your life in the end on trumped up charges. They did with Christ. They did with Paul. They did with Peter. They did with Stephen. And countless martyrs that have followed them, of whom the world is not worthy. It goes on today, beloved. You want to talk about a sign of the time? There are Christians who are being killed for Christ's sake in Africa, in India, and Indonesia, and elsewhere. Don't forget it, beloved. We must not forget them in our prayers, those who are suffering for the cause of Christ, and it's going to gain in animosity and intensity as time goes on. But still, I will not fear what in the end they can do to me. What can they not do? Beloved, they cannot prevent the coming of the King. They cannot prevent the triumph of the gospel. They cannot prevent the preservation of our souls. And they cannot do lasting injury to the cause of God and his promises and his kingdom. In the end, beloved, righteousness will prevail. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And finally, this word. Remember, beloved, this God is our God, and he will be our guide even unto death. This God, the God who loves his church, the God who has promised the return of his Son, and the God who is your and my shelter in the time of storm. Better to trust him, the unchangeable Jehovah, than all the princes of the world, because this God knows you, and he has your salvation in mind. Amen.